Welcome to week 11 of the Wonders of God, the Bible information course here at St. Mark's. We've just gone through the introduction, how persecution spread Christianity like water spreads a grease fire throughout the whole Mediterranean region and on to the world. Now we're talking about the Holy Christian Church. Church in Greek is ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly. Church is referred to as a building or a body, and now we're reading Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. To notice the different pictures that Paul uses to describe the church. Okay, we'll start with Doris.
Okay. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near.
For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Consequently, you no longer foreigners and aliens, fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone.
In him the whole building is joined together in Christ to become a holy temple in the Lord.
And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Before we look at the pictures, just as a matter of explanation, Paul here is talking to the fact that in Ephesus you have both Greeks and Jews. Jews were God's Old Testament people. They knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. Greeks were new to this whole thing. There were a few Greeks and a few non-Jews who had become Jews throughout the centuries, but not a whole lot. But now in the world of Christianity, both Jews and Gentiles are welcome in God's family. They're all adopted as sons, is the whole point being made. So those who are far away would be the Gentiles, those who didn't have the history of God's people, and those who are near are the Jews themselves. So this is being preached to both those far and those near. So what are some pictures that Paul uses to describe?
Jesus as a cornerstone.
Okay. Jesus as the cornerstone. What's the big deal about a cornerstone?
Holds the church up. I mean, holds the building up. Right?
Okay.
Beginning of the building.
What?
Beginning of the building.
Yeah, that's where you start. If you take this out, you're going to have structural instability, right? And the whole building will eventually come down. So we have stability. Starting point. That's where they started with making a building. And if you messed up the cornerstone, if you didn't get the cornerstone exactly right and in line, and if you didn't make it exactly out of the right material, it'd be structurally unstable. And if you have a bad starting point, the product's going to be bad. They have illustrations of cornerstones used in walls where they misaligned the cornerstone. And because of that, the whole thing, when they ended up building the whole structure, they had to tear it all down and start again because the cornerstone was bad. And there are actual architectural records from the ancient Middle East of that happening. Another illustration of the cornerstone, they also call it the capstone. You've heard the term capstone. If you think of an archway with all these stones lined up, the capstone is the one that provides strength and support to an arch. You take it out and it falls in on itself. So that's the other terminology for the cornerstone, is the capstone. Same picture, you need stability and the place where you start to line everything else up. Another picture.
Foundation.
Okay, what's the foundation?
Holds the building up.
Okay, but what's identified as the foundation?
The prophets and the apostles.
Yes. We really haven't gotten there. Oh, first of all, yes, holds the building up. A&P is not the grocery store. from way back when as apostles and prophets. What's significant about using that those two terms, apostles and prophets?
Because they're the ones that focused our eyes towards Jesus from the very beginning.
Okay, the prophets were...
prophesied.
When?
What was coming.
What was coming?
Yeah.
So we're talking Old Testament. Old Testament, Word of God. How about the apostles?
Principality is here.
Okay, here and after he had ascended into heaven. So here we have the New Testament Word of God. Both go together. Both is the revealed Word of God, both the apostles and the prophets. The Word of God in its entirety is centered on Christ and holds the whole building of the church up. That's the foundation on which the Holy Christian Church rests. You start messing with the foundation, you start cutting out the apostles or the prophets, or saying, you know what, Paul really wasn't a Christian. He introduced this new form of Christianity, this new philosophy. If you ever see a PBS special on Paul, they usually say something like that. Who was Paul? Paul was a radical that changed the church. No. If that was true, then you'd be messing up the foundation, and the whole house of cards would have fallen on itself. But here it's the foundation, the prophets, the apostles, founded on Christ, the cornerstone. There's some more pictures.
Members of God's household.
Yeah. Being a member of a household was a big thing. This is a time in history where there were a lot of people who weren't members of the household. They didn't have family because their family sold them into slavery when they were very young. And they never saw their family again, and they were only servants in a household. They weren't really members of that household. To be considered a son of someone, to be considered part of a family, meant that you had an inheritance. It meant that you had stability. It meant that somebody loved you and cared for you, and that you had support. Bringing that into the house of God. Before we were members of God's house, did we belong to a house? Whose house do we belong to?
House of God.
Before we were brought to the faith. When you were first born,
parents'
whose house,
house
did you belong to?
Our parents' house.
Okay, in a physical sense, you belong to your parents. But because of sin, you weren't a member of God's house. Sin separated you from God.
The house of, you know, bad guy.
Yeah, house of Satan. And really, it describes us as slaves to sin. So you're really not a member of the household as in your family, but you're slaves. You're slaves to sin. But now you're members of a household. How much more preferable is that? To be a member of God's house and all the privileges that come with it. So not just, sometimes Christians are pictured as stones in the building. Here it's living members, people, family members, with God as our Father. One more in there.
We have access to the Father and the Spirit.
Okay, we're going to talk about that in the very next section. So Lois is doing her weekly thing of jumping ahead of me, which is always good. She's always one step ahead.
Those left of the roof.
In the text, if you look at verse 19, there's one picture in there we haven't mentioned.
Citizens?
Yeah. Citizens, not foreigners. If you're a foreigner in a country, you don't really have the rights of its citizens. You're a stranger. People recognize that you're a stranger. Again, I can only go back to Germany. You don't know the rules and regulations that you ought to. One time when I was in London, or actually we were in Bath, England, me and some college buddies rented a car and drove all the way around England and Scotland. And we parked in Bath on a street where all sorts of other cars were parked. But there were two lines on the curb. In other places there was one line, in other places there was a spotted line, in one place there was no line. we got to know what the lines mean. The lines, the two lines meant you can park there, but only for a certain amount of time between this and this hour. So we come back and all the cars are gone, including ours. They're taken to the impound. So here's four dumb Americans walking all the way across Bath, England to go to the impound shop to get our car back. Because we didn't know the rules and regulations. We were out of it. We were strangers and we felt really stupid. We stuck out like a sore thumb for not knowing things. But now, citizens. You're a citizen, you're in the know. You're a member of the country and you have all the privileges and protections that that country offers. All right, let's go on to the next one. Based on these verses, describe the church. You start in verse 21, there's a good descriptor there. Holy. It's a temple. It's a living temple. It's a living structure.
A dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit.
Okay. Takes this picture and makes it more clear. Now, what does holy mean going back to there? What's another word for holy?
Without sin.
Okay, without sin. Perfect. Without sin. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our heart, we talked last week that when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He creates faith. And He plants Jesus Christ in you, so that Christ dwells in you, and His perfection dwells in you. So the church is made up of holy people, because the Holy Spirit dwells in these people and makes us perfect. Every single one of us is perfect this evening. Not because we're really great people, but because Christ actually lives in us. And there is a perfect person who lives inside of us, planted there by the Holy Spirit. Another descriptor.
It's not in here, but I was always raised to believe that a church is God's house.
Okay. That would go into, you're talking a physical church like that building right there is mm-hmm. God's house?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk about that a little bit later.
Okay.
You're jumping even further ahead than Lois did.
Sorry, Lois.
So, everybody's ahead of me.
Okay, sorry.
No, it's okay. It's good because then I can bring up that point later.
Okay.
Country?
Like, a country?
Yeah.
Okay. Church can be considered its own country. It has its privileges. It has its responsibilities. It's very much a country. It's a universal country.
We have access to God in His temple.
Okay. Put that under 1. We've gained access to God. Before, sin separated us. There was God and there was sinful mankind, and God was angry with sinful mankind. Now we have a loving God. We can go talk to God. We don't have to be afraid anymore. The last one I was looking for, I'll kind of combine two together. Founded on the Bible, OT, New T, which centers on Christ. When they describe the church as a body, they always describe Christ as the head. And we are the members. The head is what influences what all your other members do. Cut off somebody's head, your body's not going to do anything. Maybe jerk around a while, but then you're done. Here, if you're members of Christ's body, you act in obedience to his will, and you do the things he wants, and you're connected to him in a vital way. He loves you. I'm not going to purposely do anything to hurt my hand. It's a part of me. That would be bad for me. Same thing with Christ. He'll never let anything bad happen to us because we are his body, and he loves us very much. Go back to 18 and 22 and explain the function of the Holy Spirit. And Lois, this is where you jumped ahead to. What does the Holy Spirit do?
He brings us to God.
Yes. Holy Spirit gives us access to God.
Oh. Thank you.
So if you want to think of a great divide being in between God and man, let's say here's God, here's man, there's a great divide, it can't be crossed. But the Holy Spirit gives us access to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts us on the same plane so we can go backwards and forwards. It bridges the gap. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith in Christ into our hearts. Like we talked about last week, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, all the work of Christ would have been for no good. He would have just been the only perfect man who ever lived, earned heaven for himself, whoop-de-doo, that's it. But because of the Holy Spirit, everything that he won for us, forgiveness, new life, and salvation, comes into our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. According to verse 22, what does the Holy Spirit do?
Lives in us.
Okay. More specifically, brings who to live in us?
Brings Christ to live in us.
Correct. In which God lives by his Spirit. How does God live in us? How does Jesus live in us? By the Holy Spirit. He makes that possible. He's the one who constructed this building. Before, you were just a stone, sitting out here, all on its own, finding its own business, not part of this building. But the Holy Spirit is the one who picked you up. You want to think of a hand picking this up, and bringing you in and placing you into this house. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's the one that gathers the church together. And again, we looked at last week how none of this had anything to do with us. You didn't come to Christ by your own decision. You were a block that was outside of Christ, and you were brought into him and made perfect and holy so that the Spirit dwells in you. The Bible always speaks that way, that salvation is something that is done to us and done for us. We were brought into Christ, into the members of, and to be members of God's house. We're going to talk about the church being invisible but marked. So go to Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. I say review it because this was the sermon text last Sunday. We'll see how much you remember.
That's a good sermon, by the way.
Thank you. I told you last week in class to pay attention on Sunday because the sermon would be bridging the gap between last class and this class, and here it was. I actually didn't know at that time that these verses were in this lesson. So when I found them, I thought, oh, good. Now I get to review. We'll go verse by verse again, if everyone's okay with that. I'll start this time.
Wait a minute, get on the right chapter here.
Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and then we'll jump ahead 36 through 43. I'll start, and then we'll go over to Anastasia and around this way, this time. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field.
But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away.
When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared.
And the owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in your field? Where did the weeds come from?
An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?"
"No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them."
Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, "First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." And ahead to 36.
Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field."
He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man.
The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons, and the kingdom stands for the sons of the kingdom. Weeds are sons of evil."
And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels.
As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age.
The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil.
They will throw them into the fiery flames, where there will be weeping and gnashing.
Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay. How is the wheat recognized? There's a
reason. Yeah, but it's not by the color.
Yeah, exactly. We talked in the sermon that what's the tricky thing about the wheat and the weeds?
They both look the same.
Yeah. Can't tell them apart until when?
Until they're old to be harvested.
Yeah, until the seeds show up, until wheat's gonna, you know, it's got these things on it, those nice kernels. And the weeds grow up and it has, like, spore-like things. I have a hard time drawing them. Sorry. You can tell the difference because of their fruit. This is very healthy, these are very toxic. How can we tell what people are wheat and what people are weeds in this world?
We can't.
Well,
only God can tell.
What do you mean only God can tell?
Because people go to church and they still don't believe. They may be sitting right next to you or in front of you. Or just because they come to church doesn't mean they're Christian.
Okay. Doris beat me. You were supposed to say, yeah, we can tell real easy. Again, see, we're both just taking turns jumping ahead. Again, this is something we think we'd be able to see. Somebody has good works, that's the fruit, right? They're a good person, they do the things of God. But I also mentioned in the sermon the story of what if I brought somebody who was very civically righteous, who was a good guy, who did good things, and yet he didn't believe in Christ. Then none of those are good works.
There's got to be definitely some people you can tell are weeds, though.
You would think. You would think. But we never know for certain.
Yeah.
We always say, as a pastor, we have to go by what we see. You always tell someone, whether you're approaching them with a compliment or with criticism, that you're saying, "I'm only responding to what I'm seeing with my eyes. I cannot read your heart. What am I seeing with my eyes is that you're doing this. And that's not a fruit. You're not producing the fruit you should be producing. That's what I see. But I can't be certain. There could be somebody who said all the right things and did all the right things and made an absolutely convincing portrayal that they were the Christian to end all Christians, and yet in their heart they didn't believe in any of it. And I can't see that. I have to go by what they say and what they do. And the rest of us do too. So what's the problem with the church? If we can't be absolutely certain which is which, I mean, maybe Josh says that, you know, there's some people that are, come on, you gotta be weeds. A mass murderer, you gotta be a weed. But what if it's a mass murderer who, when he's done with his rampage, is confronted with the gospel and realizes his sin? And in a moment of weakness, maybe he has some psychotic problem that he committed these sins and he's truly repentant and turns for God's forgiveness. Does he get God's forgiveness? Even as a mass murderer?
I would say yes.
Yeah. Can you think of a mass murderer who we just talked about this week? who was forgiven his sins of mass murder?
The Oklahoma guy? Was that the Oklahoma guy?
Oh, no, I wasn't talking about this week in world news. I was talking about in this week's lesson. Sorry, I think biblically.
Saul.
Yeah. Saul killed Christians. He did it very well. He was a Christian hunter. He would what we would be called wheat. But God made him into good wheat. He sowed faith in his heart, and he's forgiven all those sins. So, again, it's a tricky thing to see. Sorry, Don, go ahead.
Took a lot of assault.
Yeah.
He was a centurion in the Roman army.
I think he might have been just a high-ranking Pharisee or Sadducee. I'm not sure if he was a centurion.
He was a centurion.
But he was a Roman citizen, which is why he was beheaded for death instead of being crucified, because you can't crucify a Roman citizen. Respond to the statement. Since I cannot see the hearts of other church members, I always wonder whether really they're Christians or not. It's kind of been what we've been talking about. How would you respond to someone who says, well, I can't
don't worry about other people. I just try to concentrate on myself. I don't think we should judge other people.
Well, usually you can tell when you're talking to somebody who believes or don't.
You would think.
I was in a printing trade for about 25 years. Brought back my lunch again. All the women eat together, men eat together. Talk about baseball, women. You get around to religion sooner or later. You'd always be an atheist in the crowd.
Yeah. And they're proclaiming who they are. Then you know them.
So we'd all say, well, where are you going to go when you die? Well, I don't want to talk about that.
Yeah.
Christians have to worry about it.
Yep. Yeah, well, some people, their words and actions make it fairly clear. But again, not being able to read a heart. Well, if I can't read a heart, then I don't know. Maybe I'm not. Maybe you're not. How do I know for sure? Don't worry about it and don't judge other people's...
And at least the people that are weeds, you can, I mean, the people that you think are weeds, you can pray for those. But the people that are, that say that they're weeds, but they're really weeds, you can't really, you know. Well, I guess you can pray for both, but
yeah,
easier to pray for the, you know.
The ones you know.
Exactly.
Yeah. I'm trying to think of the exact phrase that I would like to say. Christian assumes the best. And is not surprised by the worst. As a Christian, we assume the best. Somebody says they're Christian, I'm going to take your word for it. I will assume the best. But if I find out on Judgment Day that somebody wasn't a Christian and looked like a Christian, I'm not going to be the least bit surprised by it. One of the things I always teach you in becoming a pastor is if in counseling people, someone comes into your office, never flinch when they confess a sin to you that you think would be beyond them. A man who is faithfully married for 40 years comes in and confesses an adulterous affair. Don't drop your jaw. Don't be surprised. Always assume the best. And don't be surprised by the worst. Because every human being is capable of the worst of sin. Even Christians can fall and fall hard. But in the meantime, take people at their words and at their actions. And also look at your own words and actions and see what you're portraying. I just had a talk with the teens on Sunday. This probably doesn't apply to most of you. But with the teens, I talked about living in this world. How it's real easy for a teen to put on one face when you go to school and hang out with your crowd in a public school. It's a totally another thing to come to church. You put on a completely different face. And they have a very hard time differentiating between the two. It becomes a struggle between old man and new man. I'm old man all week and then I'm new man when I come to church. It's a bad struggle. But at the same time, I don't know where I was going with that now. I've lost track. But in the meantime, don't worry, don't judge. We can't see it. That's the problem with, are you a member of the true Christian church? I don't know because I can't see your heart. All I can do is read your words and read your actions. That's where I was going with it. Remember, your words and actions speak volumes about who you are to people. Anything else on this section?
I wonder about people that are just kind of brainwashed into thinking that they are Christians when in fact they don't. You know, because then there could be someone who thinks with all their heart, like a lot of people in the Mormon Church.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that kind of is scary because it's kind of outside of this, because they kind of think that, oh, by all means, I'm a Christian. And they tell you they're a Christian, but they're not, you know. So they think that, you know, and that's kind of weird because they really do think that they're Christians, you know.
Yes.
And it's kind of, it's hard to understand how, you know.
And for that, there's a great transition into the next section. If it's an invisible church, how can I tell? How can I tell a Mormon for sure that he's not Christian when he thinks that he is? What can I show him? You show him what the marks of the church are. We call them the marks of the church, the identification of the church. And for that, please look up Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Actually, let's just do, 10 and 11. Okay. Where did we leave off last?
I lost Isaiah.
Oh. Those weeds in the story actually pretty close. 733 in the Crisp Bibles.
You guys can start up.
You sure?
Yeah, I used to know these by heart.
Yeah. Hey, you lose them quickly.
We don't say them every day. Here we
yep.
What? I'm sorry, what?
Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Where did we leave off? Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Oh, so Don's up. Okay. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah. 24.
Chapter 55, verse 10.
As rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, that it yield seed for the sower and bread for the eater.
Josh, go ahead.
So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands.
Okay. Going for verse 10 and 11, the word going out from the mouth is water. It's described as water that goes out and waters the earth. And what happens when the water hits the earth? Things grow.
Yeah.
Whatever's there grows. And the perfect illustration for that is California lawns in July. My backyard, there's a portion that is completely unwatered. I have not watered it yet. I watered the ones with the trees, and when there's no trees, I didn't water it. And it's dead as a doornail. And in fact, most of it has been completely worn away by my dog's paws, and so now all it is flat dirt. There's no grass, not even dead grass. In the front lawn, my duplex neighbor, Mr. Elke from St. Mark's, and myself water the front yard regularly, every day. But there's a point where there's a ditch in the front, and we don't want weeds growing in the ditch, so we don't water it. And you can see a definite line between the green and the yellow. Things die in California when there's no rain. Well, look at the foothills. What's the difference between the foothills in January and the foothills in July? El Dorado Hills is all golden right now, ready for a forest fire or for a grass fire. In January, it's completely green. It's the luscious green ever. That's the power of water. And if you use the illustration of California lawns in July, the water is the Word of God. It's the message of the gospel. The sprinkler is going to be the way that that water is distributed out to people. And that's by preaching the Word and by distributing the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call the Word and sacrament are the means of grace. Last week we talked of it as being a water tower. And how does the water get into the home? Through means. It goes through a pipe. The means of grace is what distributes what God has earned for us into our hearts. In the same way, the water of the message of God, the message that all your sins are forgiven, is brought to you by the sprinkler of the means of grace. And the lawn, what grows, is Christians. Wherever God's word is sprinkled, wherever it may be, something will grow. There are going to be Christians. Wherever you have the gospel, wherever you have baptism, wherever you have the Lord's Supper, where you find those three, there you will find something living. You will find the Holy Christian Church. Are there going to be weeds among the wheat? Yeah. Are there going to be hypocrites? We're going to talk about them a little bit later. But you're guaranteed that where those three exist, there you're going to have the invisible church. You can't see exactly who is who, but you know that it's there. That somewhere it's there. Just as surely as you know, if you put water on your lawn, that something green is going to pop up. There will be life. So let's talk about the church and churches. You see there I have a church with a capital C underlined and a church with a little c underlined. The church with a big C is the invisible church. It's made up of all believers of all time. Right now in heaven, the Holy Christian Church exists. Those who have died in the faith are enjoying eternity with God right now. We call them the saints triumphant because they've won the victory. Death has come and gone, and they live on. The church on earth is the church militant. We're fighting still. We're still fighting, still yearning for that day. But it's still the same church. It's just two different locations. Made up of all believers of all time, there are still people who aren't yet members of the invisible church that someday will be. When the last member of the invisible church becomes a member of the invisible church through the means of grace, that'll be the last day. God says when that last person comes to faith, that's it. I know who they are, when it will happen, and on that day, that's the end. That's the invisible church with a big C. So anytime you see me write big C church, that's what we call the Holy Christian Church, or if you listen to the old Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic is simply a word that means universal. That's why we changed it, because it no longer means universal. It means people who adhere to the policy of the Roman Catholic Church. Church with a small c, though, equals the visible church. Made up of Christians by location, mainly. That, over there, is church small c. St. Mark's is a church small c. We go here because we live in this area. If you didn't live in this area, if you lived in Southern California, my guess is you probably wouldn't go to this visible church. It'd be too far to drive. There are church bodies, though, that are made up of many different smaller churches, like our church body, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. A synod means, it's Greek for walking together. All these churches are walking together in the same truth. So you have church bodies forming in the visible church. The invisible church, are there any hypocrites in the invisible church? There are no. This is made up of all believers of all time. If you're a hypocrite, you're not in the invisible church. Can you have hypocrites in the visible church? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the problem. You can see this one. You can't see the heart, and the heart is what makes you a member of this one. Okay? So whenever I write church on a piece of paper from now on, pay close attention to how I capitalize or don't capitalize. And I'll usually underline it so you can see the difference. Small c is a gathering of people locally, physically, in a place. The church in Ephesus was a church, small c. Still means gathering, it's just not the one true church in the sense of universal. And I probably already ruined this one, but that's okay. Which one can we see as a matter of review? Which one can we see? Big C, little c.
Little c.
Little c we can see. That's kind of fun to say. Which one can God see? Big C. Big C is only known to God. Mm-hmm. What's the problem? Oh, I ruined this one too. The problem that the church, little c, has that the big church, big C, doesn't have? It's a matter of review.
They would have the
non-believers. Yeah, you got the hypocrites. Hypocrite is simply a Greek word for wearing a mask. Someone who puts a mask on and disguises their true identity. What should we look for in a little c church?
A church that, or a religion that, or that follows the Bible and the preaching and the teachings of Jesus.
Okay. You want a church that mirrors, that looks like the big C church. Remember there we talked about Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You want somebody who focuses on Christ and who is built entirely on the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. You want to look for the sprinkler. You want to look for the Word of God being proclaimed and the sacraments being administered. That's what you want to look for in a church, in its basicness. We'll talk about variations on this in just a minute. I go to Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Hebrews right before James. On 1191 in the CRISP Bible. As you listen to this, evaluate the statement, since the church, big C, is invisible and not in a building, I choose to worship God on Sunday mornings by myself on a lake. This is my church, little c. I myself have gathered here by myself as a part of the big C church, in my own little seat made up of one person. How would you respond to that person using Hebrews 10, 24 through 25? I'll read 24 and then Anastasia 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds.
Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more you see the
Jade
approaching.
Okay. Respond to the church at the lake.
We need to worship together to encourage one another.
There you have it. God wants you to meet with other Christians. What if he says, well, I don't need encouragement? I'm spurred on just fine on my lakefront couch.
The meditation and so on is fine. By yourself, but you still need the others.
And
to share the word. And
okay, you can point to the fact that others are always helpful. You may not know something. You guys spur me on. You bring up points and say things that I haven't thought of. And that builds me up. I might have said, nah, I don't really need them to teach me anything. I'm the teacher. But you do. Because we meet together and I learn from you. But also, if somebody says that and says, well, I don't need the encouragement, then you say, well, maybe somebody else does. Maybe there's an encouragement you could give to a fellow Christian, but you're not meeting with them. So you can't help them with their problem because you never talk to them. When you meet together, you encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So there's no good excuse for not joining a visible church. You know what to look for, and the need for it is you need to be encouraged in the sinful world, and other people need your encouragement in the sinful world.
I always get from my friends that, I could never join an organized religious church. That's what I always get.
Yeah.
Or, if I go to church, everybody would just think that they're better than me, so why bother going? That's what I always hear over and over again. It's just kind of like little excuses,
Sure.
But the funny one is the whole organized part. I really don't know what to say to that. If it's not organized, then what are you going to do? What kind of church are you going to go to if it's not somewhat organized?
The sloppy church.
Yeah.
We'll go to the disorganized church. It's tough to go at them. If they're professing Christians, you can always show them this passage saying, if you're going to meet together, there's got to be some organization to it. Mm-hmm. Even a disorganized church has enough organization to set a time that everybody meets together. What are people like that really fleeing? People who say, I don't want to join an organized church because they might think I'm better, or they're better than me.
Well, I always say that in my view, that being a Christian, you say, actually, I'm not better than you, I'm worse than you. And we all think that we're sinners. And that's why we need Jesus. That's what I always say. We need Jesus because we're all sinners. We don't think that we're better than anyone. We think that we're all sinners. That's what I always say.
Yeah, and organized church is really no different than Alcoholics Anonymous in this regard. It's a lot different in a lot of regards, don't get me wrong there. But it's no different in the regards that we're sinners anonymous. We're addicts to sin who constantly need to go and meet with other addicts who are struggling against sin to see our sin and to see our Savior. So ask them that'd be a good illustration to start them with. Ask them if they'd have a problem with an alcoholic going to an AA meeting.
Yeah, really.
Does an alcoholic need to go to AA meetings? Would you recommend that they don't or that they do?
Yeah.
And if they say, obviously go to the AA meeting. You need the support, you need the encouragement, you need to, listen to others, help you and help others. I'm a member of Sinners Anonymous. We meet at St. Mark's every Sunday.
Yeah.
And we're not anonymous. Because God knows our name.
Well, like your sermon on Sunday, we see all these things happen around us, people blowing themselves up and all these terrible things happening. But you kind of reminded everybody that, it's God allows it to happen, but we don't know why. And that He is, there's a method to His madness, as you put it. And He hasn't given up on us, so.
Right.
It meant a lot because you do get frustrated with all the terrible things that go on.
Right. And for instance, there too, someone who gets frustrated during the course of the week. You go to church on Sunday to recharge your batteries, to hear the Word of God, because you need that refreshment. If you're worried about the news, you hear a message about, don't worry, God's in control. Mm-hmm. And He allows things to happen.
That was a good word.
And next Sunday, you'll hear something different that you've been worried about many things this week. And next week, I guarantee that Pastor Waterstrat will have a sermon that applies to something you face this week in your life. Guaranteed. It'll apply right to you and help you. That's why we preach sermons, is to help you, to encourage you, to remind you of things that you already know but need to be reminded of. So let's talk a little bit about unity and separation. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:10. leave off with Lois?
Yeah, it's a,
go ahead.
I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in the mind and thought.
Okay. Thank you. What is it warn against? What does 1 Corinthians 1:10 want us to do or not want us to do?
Agree with one another.
We want agreement.
And be united.
We want unity. I should say God wants. What else does God want?
No division.
No division. Agreement, unity, no division. God wants that on his church on earth. Go to Romans.
He doesn't want denominations.
No.
No.
He does not want denominations. No division, and we'll even write that under here. God is non-denominational. That is a scriptural truth, that God is non-denominational. Romans 16:17. Okay, we're waiting. It's okay. 11:26. It's on my Bible.
I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them.
What does Romans 16:17 want? What does God want in that passage?
Keep away from false teachings.
Another word for teachings. Does anybody know another fancy Latin word for teachings?
Latin? I don't think so.
You do, you just don't know, you do.
Oh.
Doctrines.
Oh. That's a Latin word?
Yep.
Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
And you even probably had Latin in high school.
No, I did Spanish.
Okay. So keep away from false teachings, but it also says we don't want any obstacles. No obstacles in the way. So here, you want to keep away from false teachers, but you want unity. Reconcile the two of them together. Keep away, everybody be one. How do you reconcile those two? Let's talk about the following ones and then we'll come back to that, because I think the discussion questions will help you figure this one out. Which of the following three statements do you agree with? Number one, there will be only Lutherans in heaven. Heaven is made for Lutherans. We are the frozen chosen.
Of course.
Number two, there will be Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists in heaven. Number three, there will be Buddhists, Mormons, Muslims, and Christians in heaven.
No Episcopalians?
Episcopalians throw in with group number two. Division causer.
What are we supposed to do? Agree or disagree?
Agree or disagree. Which one do you agree with? Two? Everybody agree with two?
Well, yeah, them plus more people that you don't have to, belong to a church to go to heaven, right?
Okay, evangelical frees and random non-members.
Non-members.
Of a church. They don't belong to a physical church, yet they believe in Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay. So if we throw them all together in group two, you all agree with that statement?
Yeah.
Don doesn't. Why don't you agree?
Too many Baptists.
You know too many what? Well, why would you say that Baptists won't be in heaven?
I love it.
Hypocrite.
Okay. So their actions don't go along with their words?
For sure.
By their fruits you will know them? Okay, how about number two? Let's change heaven to hell. Would you still agree with it if you say there will be Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, and Methodists in hell?
Yeah.
Those are the bad seats.
You know, I wonder about with Catholicism, though, didn't they implement Mary as part of the Trinity now and worship the Pope?
She's a co-redemptrix.
It's so far away, huh?
She's the co-redemptrix. She coordinated with Christ in redeeming the world.
But it's almost like a completely different religion now.
But they still believe in God.
Yeah, they still believe in Jesus, yeah.
Okay, then let's go to the next agree or disagree. It's important that all Christians agree on the bare essentials of Christianity. But beyond that, we can agree to disagree on certain non-fundamental teachings. What would you consider fundamental teachings of Christianity?
Bible.
Okay, the Bible is?
Is
God's Word.
God's Word.
How much of the Bible is God's Word?
All of it is.
Okay, we set that down as kind of a fundamental.
Right.
You had to believe that the Bible is completely the inspired Word of God. Because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What would be another fundamental teaching?
Jesus saves.
Jesus saves.
Yeah.
More specifically, because the Mormon could say that too.
You believe in Jesus, that he's your Savior, and he died and rose again, that you go to heaven.
Okay. He is God, he is man. Basically, the Apostles' Creed is a fundamental Christian statement. Here's what we believe in, fundamentally. What would be some non-fundamentals?
They can earn their way by their own good deeds.
Okay, that would be a fundamental, I would say. But some people would say it's not fundamental. You see the problem? What do you consider fundamental and non-fundamental? What do I consider? What's the core, what's the outside? How you worship, is that a matter that can cause division? Sure. Should it be? Not necessarily. But is it a teaching of the Bible? The Bible really doesn't teach us how to worship. It just tells us to worship and shows us examples of worship. But it doesn't anywhere say that we have to worship the way we do here. How about those that would say that Jesus is my Savior, Jesus loves me, God created the world, the Holy Spirit made me a Christian, and I'm gay, because that's the way God made me too. And I can say that because God is love, and therefore homosexuality is really not a core decision on whether you're a Christian or not. I can be homosexual and Christian at the same time. There's a Evangelical Lutheran Church of America pastor in San Francisco that says this.
You know, we went to a wedding, my wife and I, this last Saturday. It was at an Episcopal church, and it was just like, when we first got there, the person that married them was a lesbian woman, and it was just horrifying. Like, as soon as I started going out, I was just like, boop, you know? And like, every time they'd pray, I'd be thinking in my head, should I be praying along? Should I just sit here? What should I do? You know, it was crazy. I'd never seen such a thing.
How could you tell?
How could I tell she was lesbian?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, I guess it's mostly an assumption, but I've spent a lot of my life acting, and I know the haircut and the way they look. I guess it's an inward thing of God, but I can usually spot out a lesbian pretty easily.
And by talking to them too.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
When you talk.
But it was crazy. I was sitting there going, man, should I be praying my own prayer in my head while she's praying, or?
Well, even if she's not a lesbian, is it okay to have women pastors? Is that a non-fundamental thing? Is that like worship? Either you choose to or you don't, it's just kind of tradition. Some people have the tradition of male, some female.
That's a hard one.
What's the Bible say?
Exactly. That's what you have to go back to.
Right.
What does Scripture say? If Scripture speaks on something, then we too must speak as Scripture speaks. Scripture's silent about something. We can use the principles of Scripture to decide which way we will go. The way we worship at St. Mark's is decided on for good reasons. But if they wanted to worship a completely different way, it wouldn't be a sin. We might say it's not as advantageous, it's not as edifying as building up for the people, but you can't say it's a sin because the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. But a lot of people nowadays will say this. They'll say, we should all just get along. You'll see these big, huge gatherings where they say, let's get Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians, let's all get together, Catholics, come on in, and we'll all just be one because we all believe in Jesus. The problem with that is that you have people like the Methodists who teach work righteousness. Catholics teach a work righteousness, as well as many other false doctrines that are not scripturally found. If you're a Roman Catholic who believes everything that your church teaches, then you're one of the Roman Catholics that will end up in hell. If you are a Methodist who believes everything that your church teaches and clings to its teachings and says, by the method of my living, by my good living, I earn heaven for me, then you're going to hell. If you're a really bad Methodist and a horrible Catholic who on your deathbed says, I've done nothing but evil in my life and I do not deserve to go to heaven, Lord Jesus, save me by your grace, then you're going to heaven. You see the difference? It's a matter of what you believe. Unfortunately, the reason that we are divided and will not worship, will not pray, will not do public events, I'm not a member of a pastor's council made up of a whole bunch of different pastors, is because Paul in Romans told me to stay away from people who teach falsely. And if you teach something that the Bible does not teach, or you twist or distort the truths of the Bible, I can't play with you anymore. And I'm really sorry about that. I would really like to. I know that there are believing Christians in your church. I know that there will be some Presbyterians in heaven. I know that there will be some Wells Lutherans in hell. But from what you say, and I have to take you by what you say, not by, because I can't read your heart, and by what you say, you do not teach according to this word, and therefore I have to stay away from you. First of all, to protect myself, and second of all, to show you the error of your way, so that you can turn from it. There is no such thing as a non-fundamental teaching. Jesus said, obey all of my teachings. Teach all of my teachings. Teach the entire scripture just as it's written. Do not alter it. That's how you reconcile those two. God wants there to be unity and agreement. He wants nothing better than that. In heaven, there will be unity and agreement. But it's not unity where you agree to disagree. It's unity because you agree that the Bible means everything it says. And if you can establish that true unity, great. A couple summers ago, I was working in Missouri, going door-to-door, doing door-to-door evangelism for the church down there, and I ran across a man who, after discussing for 2 hours with him, I found nothing that he taught that we as Wells Lutherans did not teach. I found nothing where he contradicted Scripture, and we went through it. Granted, only 2 hours, but it was a lengthy discussion, and I still found nothing wrong with what he said. And it was interesting. I told the pastor, talk to this guy, because we can be in fellowship with them. If after a long discussion we went through the whole Bible and taught exactly the same, I don't care what you call yourself. You can call yourself the Hosanna Church of God. And if you teach everything that we teach, I will be in fellowship with you, because there we are in agreement, and there is no division that is set up by false doctrine. You do not teach falsely. We're in fellowship with a couple of synods around the world and in the United States, less than we used to be, but it's because of false teaching will crop up, and then we have to say that's not what Scripture teaches. And that's what causes divisions.
Go ahead. Can I ask you a weird question? It almost seems like you'd be more free to worship Christ if you were ignorant of all this. You see what I mean? If you were ignorant of all this, you could go to any church you want, you could praise the Lord, you could say, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven, I believe in Jesus. So it's just like, it almost is like this kind of, Do you see where I'm going? Do you see what I'm saying?
I believe it's the same syndrome that we call Jesus loves me, this I know, this is all I want to know syndrome.
Oh, okay.
Right? Much happier just saying, well, Jesus loves me. I'm done. But also in his word, Jesus says, dig deeper into scripture. He says, in fact, Paul had some great words. At one point he said, like newborn infants, crave spiritual milk. And then later on he comes back, he's like, grow up already. You've been drinking milk now for 6 years, and by now you should be on to solid food. Dig deeper into scripture. Listen to everything I have to say. The shallow Christianity that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, this is all I want to know, is not what God wants from a Christian. In fact, a new man inside of you will yearn for more. You want to know more. You want to know everything that God has to say to you. And you want to know exactly what it is that he's saying. And if you don't understand it, then you need to find out what it means. Does that answer
yes.
your question at all?
Yeah, it definitely does.
Okay.
Okay, cool.
Can you tell me the difference between Wells and with the American Lutheran Church?
I do not believe that the American Lutheran Church exists by itself anymore.
American Evangelical Lutheran Church?
The ELCA? The ELCA is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America.
Yeah.
It's ALC and the Norwegian Lutheran Synod and a whole bunch of different synods combined together in the 70s to make the ELCA. The basic difference between ELCA is they have completely departed from Scripture. They will claim that not all of this is the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. They allow, not openly, but they allow closet lesbians and gays to be pastors in their church. They allow things that Scripture clearly does not teach in many different respects. And I could sit down and make a list, I suppose, but they have really gone off. They will worship with others, including Buddhists or a Mormon. So there you're saying that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. And then you're calling Jesus Christ a liar. ELC has really gone down the wrong road. I personally would like to sue them to have the name Lutheran back because they give us a bad name.
Grew up, you know, with the American Lutheran Church.
Yeah.
And got away from it, you know, in my early 20s. But I guess things have changed a lot.
Things have changed a lot.
Since I've been away.
That goes for not only that synod, but also for the Missouri Synod. My family was Missouri Synod. My great-great-grandfather, my grandfather, my parents were all Missouri Synod. But then they started to teach just a smidge. I mean, we're talking the smallest smidge falsely, and you look at the history of the last 30 years, what they've gone, and just the veering off of the path has gotten substantially more. Yeah.
And
just like ELC. It's such a gradual, it's a slippery slope. You know, they started down the wrong path, and with them, it was at the seminary level, with people teaching that this was not the entire Word of God, that some things can be interpreted as not really the Word of God. And once you start teaching that, you're slipping off the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And when you do that, consequences are bound to happen. And the big problem with Missouri was there was no correction by people who saw the problem, realized the problem, nobody called them on it and said, you can't say that. You can't teach that way. That is not the way the Bible teaches. They didn't have any self-discipline. Now they've started to go that way. Our prayer is that all church bodies go back to Scripture so that we can be one again. I'd love nothing better than to be one with every single Christian in this town, in this country, in this world. It'd be great. But I'm not going to compromise Jesus' teaching to say I'm one with you. And that's the difference.
I know the Nicene Creed was revised even before I left, and they were saying the Catholic Church, you know, and that bothered a lot of people, the older people in our church at the time.
Although it could be understood in the correct way, it's still hard when you associate that word with something completely
mm-hmm.
different. Yeah.
They killed him and always listened.
Right. The TLH, the Lutheran hymnal, the red or blue hymnal.
Yeah.
That's the one I had growing up too. Let's go on. Let's go to the last two following comments. I'm going to join that church because the people there are really friendly. Respond to that.
Look up.
It's not a very good reason.
Why not? They're friendly. They're nice people. They like me.
That isn't why you go to church.
Why do you go to church?
So you can renew your religion. So you can hear the word of God. Not because the people are friendly. But they are here.
Yeah.
By the way.
And it works the other way. Do people say, I'm not going to join that church because the people there are unfriendly?
Could be.
Yeah. We make a concerted effort to be friendly here because that's who we are. As a Christian, I'm the happiest guy on the face of the earth. I have nothing to worry about because Jesus paid for my sins, and that makes me a friendly guy. That makes me have a smile on my face at all times, even when I don't feel like it. That's the gospel smile, and it's genuine. There's a genuine friendliness that comes from having your sins forgiven. But there's also a coldness that comes from being a human being who just might not be a social person and might not be a natural smiler. There can be a coldness there. So we get people we have the greeter program here where people who have that natural smile can greet people and welcome people and make them feel welcome. But in and of itself, that's not a reason why to join a church or not. If there was one church in town that taught the Word of God and there were some unfriendly people there, that would not stop me from going there. Would I try to increase the friendliness? Sure. But it wouldn't stop me from going there because that's not the most important thing to me. The most important thing is the Word of God. How about I'm not going to join that church because it's too narrow-minded?
That's a worldview of the world right there.
Yeah. Is there any point where that's true and is there any point where, like for the Wells, are they right or are they wrong? Are we too narrow-minded?
Baptists
are too narrow-minded? In which way?
Well, if they preach and what they do.
Yeah, that's different, isn't it?
There is a warp on under Dynamism school. They're all Baptists there. I said there have been a bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah.
They're allowed their time at church and do something else and you're out of there.
But as far as being narrow-minded and or closed-minded and saying, basically it's saying people are wrong and shoving other people out. That's being closed-minded.
I want to tell you this little story. My Kathy maybe 4, going to Sunday school in the American Lutheran Church. And she had this little white sailor dress that went down, you know, like a dress, and then the white pants were underneath it. Like a little suit type thing. And she wore that to Sunday school, and the director of the Sunday school asked me if I wouldn't dress her in pants anymore, or long pants. I would call that narrow-minded.
Okay. Why is that narrow-minded? What if somebody said...
Why? I don't understand.
Because they didn't allow girls to wear slacks.
To wear slacks.
Oh. To Sunday school.
Yeah. Huh.
That's weird, though.
That's exactly down the line I was thinking for what narrow-mindedness is bad. The narrow-minded that says if narrow-minded equals you can't do blank when this is not a sin. There are places in Wisconsin that in the 1800s were dry towns. You cannot drink alcohol. You cannot drink. To drink is a sin. They're being narrow-minded because they're calling something a sin that is not a sin. Jesus made wine as his first miracle. He drank wine. God created wine to make glad the heart, the Old Testament tells us. Is drunkenness a sin? Oh yeah. Is drinking a sin? No. There you're being narrow-minded in the wrong way. You can't wear pants if you're a girl. Is there anywhere in Scripture that tells a girl that she cannot wear pants? No, pants weren't even invented then. It's calling something a sin that's not. And if they say that when it's not a sin, then they're being narrow-minded. How about narrow-minded if it equals you can't do and it is a sin? You cannot have a lesbian pastor. Am I being narrow-minded?
No.
Seems reasonable to me.
The Bible says being a lesbian is a sin. homosexuality is a sin, equal in grossness to all other sins. All sins are equally serious before God, and yet it is a sin, and I will call it a sin.
Do you have a verse offhand that says that?
Yeah, Romans something.
Just in the back. You don't have to.
Romans chapter 3. Nope, 2.
Just
one.
So I know one real quick.
Romans chapter 1. Starting with basically 18, but especially 24 through 27. Basically, I'll read 26 through 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the Greek world, that's well known. There were a lot of lesbians and gays in the Greek world. So exchanging a natural relation, the Creator was mentioned just in the verse before that. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So there's a natural order that God created, and they're exchanging it for an unnatural one for each other. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion.
Right there.
Yeah, I don't know if there's... You can't get around that. And it's not even... There's not even a misinterpretation of the Greek there.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek language knows what it's talking about when it talks about homosexuals because they had a lot of homosexuals. So that's the spot to go for that.
Well, it's in the Old Testament, too. I don't remember.
Yeah, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. But they'll look at Sodom and Gomorrah and they'll say, well, that was inhospitality. The men were just rude about it. If you're homosexual and you're not trying to rape other people, then it's fine. As long as you're nice about it. They weren't being nice about it, so that's why Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned.
Well, there's something
they were
else
aggressive
about games. Animals and
yeah, in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, especially, has all these weird sexual relations that shouldn't be, and it says that'll make you unclean, that's unholy, that's not to be done. But anyway, this narrow-mindedness, is this bad? You can't do that because it's sinful. No, that's not being narrow-minded, that's being... My mind is as narrow as God's word makes it. My mind is this. If you go against this, you go against my mind. And I'm sorry, but I have to tell you the truth of God's word. I'm absolutely controlled by that book. Even if I want to. I don't like telling people that they're doing something that's going to result in them going to hell. I don't like it personally. And yet I'm forced by this book, by what I know to be true, to speak the truth. Whether I like it or not. That's being narrow-minded in the good way. But a lot of people look at us and say, no, you are narrow-minded. No. Is there narrow-mindedness that exists that's not good? Yeah. As a closing illustration, I have two things, the arsenic and the St. Mark's Challenge. First of all, a little teensy bit of arsenic is something that my confirmation pastor used with me when describing church bodies that have it almost right, but then get it wrong. We looked last week at Billy Graham. You look at his website, and he says so many good gospel things. He's so right on with so many things. In high school, my best friend was an evangelical free, a non-denominational group of people that almost agree with us in almost everything. They're probably 96% there. But in the 4%, they teach that you make a decision, which ultimately means that it's up to you, which ultimately makes you responsible for your salvation. You can pat yourself on the back because you didn't reject Jesus. As we looked last week, that's not the case. But just that small little bit is so frustrating because it's so close. And yet, why can't we just get along? Why can't we just ignore that? 96, that's good enough for an A in class. Why don't we have agreement with each other? If I gave you a bowl of cereal and I said that I put in that bowl of cereal, let's say it's oatmeal, I put a drop of arsenic in that oatmeal. Probably not enough to kill you. But would you still eat that oatmeal? Whoa, no. I don't want any poison in my oatmeal. Not even a drop. Not even a smidge. Not even a fiber of it. Just out. I don't want it. And yet people, we say that these people go to heaven. Yeah, you can be awfully sick and still go to heaven. But unfortunately, a lot of them experience spiritual death because that poison has worked itself through so that they no longer believe that Jesus is their Savior. Be very careful of spiritual poison, even the smallest drop. You don't even want the teensy-eensy bit of arsenic in your food. That's what you're looking at. And the St. Mark's Challenge is something that I issue to all my confirmation students. They're looking to be confirmed to join our church. A lot of them aren't even members of our church. I had a couple of Baptists and Evangelical Frees and even an Armenian Orthodox last year. And I issued them all the St. Mark's Challenge. I said, if you find one place that I teach what the Word of God does not teach, and if you can find one bit of scripture that proves me wrong in anything that I teach, then tell me it, and I will quit this church and join yours. If you can prove to me from scripture, it's the same challenge that Luther issued when they told him to recant of everything that he wrote. He said, unless you can prove to me from scripture that what I wrote was wrong, then I can't recant. I must stand here on what I've written, because it is the Word of God that I've written it about. If you can find anything scripturally unsound about what we teach, please tell us. There can come a day 20 years down the line where I'm teaching false doctrine, where subtly over time I've slipped into false doctrine. Nobody goes out and says, I want to be teaching false doctrine today. It's something you slip gradually into. It's a slow perversion. And in 20 years, if you say, I go to St. Mark's because they've always taught the truth, and well, maybe they're not doing it so much anymore, but I'm still going to stay there. No, shout at us, tell us, you're not teaching the truth anymore. That's my St. Mark's challenge. If you ever find an error in anything I say, let me know. The Bereans, the people of Berea that Paul visited on one of his missionary journeys, every time Paul got done saying something in the synagogue, they would go back and take out their Old Testament scriptures and check what he said with the scripture to see if what he's saying was true. And every time they found what he said was true to scripture. Do the same thing here. Whenever you go to Sunday worship, whenever you go to one of these classes, whenever you go to a Sunday morning Bible class, listen closely for what we say and go back home and check to see if what we said was correct. Is that how scripture speaks? Okay? All right. Again, a longer class. Good discussion, though. Thank you for joining us. Any questions, write them down. Bring them to class next week. Read the chapter ahead and do your daily readings in the suggested reading.
Yeah, I was studying Paul, and I think I got off the lesson a little bit.
That's all right.
I was reading.
I'll never get you in trouble for studying more of the Bible.
When are these usually available online?
These...